Your bulletin, there's some things that, one of the things I'll go over with you throughout the message, and another one is not for you to go over now, but just I thought you'd have it. These are materials that when we studying for the message, I put things together from different sources, different Bibles and so forth, and the Beatitudes that you have in Matthew and Revelation 14 just happen to be at this time when we're concluding Revelation chapter 14. So it's just something that you can read at your leisure, the Beatitudes in Matthew, and how they sometimes correspond with the Beatitudes in Revelation chapter 14. So you can put those away now. You can put them away now, and then we're going to get it. But before we get into this message today, this morning after I went through my Bible lesson, I came across something that I was so proud to see. It was 3 years ago that this young man received just about every award that Tonawanda High School could offer. And I saw this morning that Daniel Gertis received the highest honor in college, finishing 4 years of college in 3 years with a 4.0 GPA, summa cum laude. Daniel, we are proud of you, brother. Great job. Great job. Great job. I'll tell you, wow, when God has blessed you with a sound mind, and I know your brother sitting next to you is proud of you, and he's right on your heels, brother. So you got to keep up the good work, and Michael's right alongside. And I thank God for Daniel and Michael and this whole family, and we're just so privileged to have young men like that in our midst. Father, we thank you, God, for today and all you're doing and all you're about to do in our lives. And as we open this portion of Scripture, God, there's such an amazing scene that is going to take place. I just pray that we can just bring to life this scene in this wonderful chapter. And God, we just give you thanks. Open our hearts to receive your word now in Jesus' name. Amen. We come again to that phrase in the Bible in verse 14, where it says, then I look and behold. And remember, I told you a couple weeks ago, that phrase is used 8 times in the book of Revelation, and it always pertains to some new perspective that is coming. When you see that phrase, then I looked and behold, this one reminds us that we're to slow down. John is saying, hey, slow down a little bit. You know, he would say to you, to stop, look, listen up to what's going to happen. And you know, we said that if the book of Revelation was a movie, this would be the one part of the movie where you would not want to miss it, okay? This is not the time in the movie where you do not want to go up and get a bag of popcorn because you're going to miss something, okay? And John was given a sneak preview of the greatest battle to take place in the history of the world, the Battle of Armageddon. This battle is going to take place in a gigantic valley in the plain of Esdraelon called Megiddo. This gigantic plain encompasses about 4,500 square miles. It is one of the most majestic sites in all of the land of Israel. We were there. If you've ever been to the Holy Land, you have to go to the edge, to the rim of the valley of Jezreel, the valley of Megiddo, where the battle is going to take place. And you look out, you stand on the edge of this valley, and you look out as far as you can see. And you stand there in awe, because you know that right there in that valley, this battle that John is going to describe to us is literally going to take place someday. And it does something to you. You realize, oh my, I'm standing in the place where the blood is going to flow beyond what we can even imagine. And it's there. It's just waiting for God's time to bring it to pass. This Valley of Megiddo was the site of some of the most important battles, literally, in biblical history. It was here that Gideon and his small band, remember the small band that Gideon had, his soldiers, it was there that Gideon defeated the Midianites right there in this valley. It was here where King Saul was slain on Mount Gilboa. It was here that that the good King Josiah was killed by the Babylonians right there in this valley. Even Napoleon once said, it is the world's greatest natural battlefield. And it will be here on this natural battlefield that a supernatural battle one day will take place. And this battle will be the end of all wars. This will be not the shot heard around the world. This will be the shot heard around the universe. This climatic battle will usher in the 1,000-year period known as the Millennial Kingdom Age. And I gave to you something about the stages of the Battle of Armageddon. And this, I want you to keep this in as background in your mind, because the Antichrist will be the dominating force in the entire world at this time. He will have taken over control of the whole earth. And this Battle of Armageddon happens in stages. And that's why I gave you, in one of the Bibles that I use, it gave you this picture of the stages. And you can see all these things that are coming against this little tiny nation, this little tiny nation of Israel, all these major countries that are going to be coming around into this valley. And number one, and you have to read, when you study it, you have to study the book of Daniel along with the book of Revelation, because Daniel's prophecy talks about the king of the south, probably Egypt and their allies, will attack the forces of the Antichrist. The king of the north, Syria, and probably Russia, will attack the Antichrist. The kings of the east, and Daniel brings all these things out, 200 million armies will march against Israel. Then the Antichrist destroys all his attackers to the north and the south. Daniel's prophecy brings this all out. And then all of the armies, number five, all of the armies of the world gather at Armageddon in northern Israel to battle who will determine to rule the world. And then Jesus Christ descends from heaven with his armies of the army of his saints to defeat this pagan army, to destroy the Antichrist, and to save Israel. What a picture. I just wanted you, sometimes when we see it on a map, we can really get a hold of what's there. And beginning to know, you know, this is the beginning of where the tribulation, this is during that period of time where he will give, we know that he will give a treaty. He will make a treaty with the nation of Israel. And in the middle of that treaty, he will break the treaty and Israel will rebel against this evil tyrant. And at this time, the Antichrist will amass probably the greatest army assembled ever in history. They will assemble at this great valley, preparing for the final assault on the city of Jerusalem, God's holy city. Preparing his final attack on the land of Israel, God's holy land. And his final aggression on the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Okay? And just as it looks like all is lost, just as though it appears that this is the final and full destruction of the Jews, it's going to take place at any moment. Everything is coming down. This massive army is coming against Israel. All of a sudden, General Jesus is going to return with an army of his saints. Hallelujah. And he will destroy this vast army and rescue that tiny nation of Israel. And the Bible says, and all of Israel shall be saved. And Christ will set up his millennial kingdom reign. So with all this in your mind, with all this background, I just want you to kind of like sit back, let the cameras roll, so to speak, in the Bible, and let's take a sneak preview of this battle of Armageddon. Can we do it? So let's look at number one, verse 14, is the victor. He talks about the victor of Armageddon before he does anything else. Look at what it says. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and on that cloud sat one like the Son of Man. Now I'm going to pause for a minute there because I want to stand corrected. And my wife reminded me this week. I said last week that we're not going to sit around on clouds playing a harp, you know, eating grapes, and being fanned by angels. I was trying to make a metaphor, you know what I'm saying? Well, my wife said, well, Jesus is on a cloud. I says, okay. I stand corrected, because there it is. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, I like what John does here. I like the way he orchestrates this. Before he describes the war, he describes the winner.
And before he describes the contest, he describes a conqueror. He doesn't focus on the battle fought there on the earth. He focuses on the general that's coming from heaven. That's how he starts out. And there's a great emphasis today in prophecy on this battle, this climactic battle. Armageddon, you know, Armageddon makes the headlines once in a while. Even it made headlines back when Ronald Reagan was the president. And in one of the notes I read, several times during Ronald Reagan's administration, he alluded to his belief that the forces were being set in motion, driving this world ever closer to the brink of the Battle of Armageddon. And you know what? I personally believe that Ronald Reagan was right. I really do. I believe that the stage is being set right now. Even now, the pieces of all this military puzzle are being put together even as we speak. But I want to remind you that, and I've said this before, that the crowning point of prophecy and the ultimate goal of all world events is not the Battle of Armageddon, but rather it is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the crowning glory, okay? That's the return of Jesus Christ. So it's important, it's important, it's not so much where the battle is going to be fought or even when the battle is going to be fought or even why the battle is going to be fought, but the important thing is who is going to fight the battle and who is going to win the battle, and guess what? His name is Jesus. Aren't you glad? Amen? His name is Jesus because, number one, or A, he's the legal victor of the battle. He's the legal victor. When he comes to wage war and win this war, he'll do it, the Bible says, as the Son of Man. As the Son of Man. John is careful to point out that this one who is coming in the clouds is coming as the Son of Man. Now, why didn't he distinguish him as the Son of God? Why the Son of Man? And I found out that 84 times in the New Testament, the title Son of Man is used to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the last time in the Bible that Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. The first time he's referred to as the Son of Man is in Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, and this reference concerns his first coming. The reference used here is used for his second coming. On earth, we saw his poverty, but now we see his power. Why? Why is it the Son of Man who comes to claim and to conquer and to control this world? Why isn't God the Father coming? Why rather God the Son? Well, it's because of a promise that God made to his Son. And he made this promise in John chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. Here's what he said. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Just think about this. Think of who is sitting on the throne of this universe and one day to rule and reign the entire earth. On the entire earth is a man, not just a good man, more than a glorified man, but he's rather a God man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the legal victor of this battle. Not only he's the legal victor, but B, he's the regal victor, because I know it says here, we're told he comes wearing a golden crown on his head. And this refers to Jesus in his royalty, refers to Jesus in his sovereignty. Revelation 19:12 tells us that on his head he wore many crowns. Why? Because he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has many crowns. The first time the Son of Man came, he came as a victim, but now he comes as a victor. The first time he came to a crucifixion. Now he comes to a coronation. The first time he came to receive God's judgment, but now he comes to render God's judgment. The first time he came, men mocked him, but now men mourn him. The first time he came, he was rejected by a rebellious world, but now he comes to rule over a redeemed world. The last time he was on earth, he ascended on a cloud, but now he's descending on a cloud. Aren't you glad? First time he came to to free men from the penalty of sin, but now he comes to free men from the power of sin. When King Jesus returns, the world will not be singing Hail to the Chief. They won't. They will indeed be crying out, All hail King Jesus. That's what they're going to be saying. And, you know, we may not know the when or the what or the wherefore of this battle, but you can know the winner of the battle. Jesus is the victor of Armageddon, and that's important for us to know. Number two, what about the vision that John is giving us? The vision of Armageddon, again in verse 14. When the Lord returns, we read that he will have in his hand a sharp sickle. Now, what's a sickle? Sickle is that curved, razor-like instrument, looks like a question mark, and it was used to harvest wheat. And what makes it interesting is that the Battle of Armageddon is described using a simile of a harvest. Because verse 15, look at verse 15, it tells us, And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. You need to know that in the Bible there are two kinds of harvests. There's a harvest of joy, that's like that baby is expressing his joy right now, which is good. That's very good. And Jesus refers to this harvest of joy in John's Gospel chapter 4. When he says in John 4:35, he says, Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look to the field, for they are already white for harvest. There Jesus was speaking about this present age now that we're living in to sow seeds. Sow the seeds of the Word of God, knowing that these seeds will bear fruit and we might reap a harvest of souls. That's what we're supposed to be doing now. Sowing the seeds so we can reap a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. Even Jesus himself, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 13, he describes himself as a sower, as one who sows the Word of God so that he can surely reap a sweet harvest. Even Jesus is sowing seeds. So there's a harvest of joy, but there's also a harvest of judgment. Now in the harvest of joy, Jesus was the sower. But the harvest of judgment, Jesus is the reaper. Okay? Even now, we know that even now the field is being plowed, the roads are being planted with seeds, different kinds of seeds, of death and destruction and doom and debauchery on an unprecedented scale. We know what's going on in the world, and I personally believe that this judgment harvest is almost ripe. It's almost there. We often look at the things that are happening in the world, the crime that's happening in the world, and we see how these dark clouds seem to be getting bigger and bigger and darker and heavier, and we wonder why. Why doesn't God do something? What is he waiting for? Why does he allow the world to sink deeper and deeper into this quicksand of sin? Why? What is he doing? God is going to wait as long as he can before he finally thrusts in the sickle that we're talking about into the tares of this world and forces this world to reap the harvest of judgment. We're talking about the patience of God. God is not going to give this sickle into the harvest until the harvest is ripe, it says. And that word ripe that we see in verse 15 literally means dried up or withered. It would be better translated overripe. It refers to like fruit that is overripe, almost to the point of rotting. Have you ever seen, you know, you touch a piece of fruit and it almost like fall apart in your hands because it's just so ready to rot? That's what this word is used here in this portion of Scripture. In other words, God is going to wait until the last possible moment to swing that sickle of judgment. And that raises the question. It always does. Why? Why you got to wait, God? It's so bad. It's getting worse and worse. Why are you waiting? I believe we said the answer many times. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. And that's the answer. Here it is. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that God's? That's what God is. That's the patience of God. You know, I'll be honest with you. I know myself, if I were God, I'd have brought the curtain down on this play a long time ago. And I know that if some of you were God, I probably would have never got saved because you'd have wiped me out a long time ago too. But you, thank God you're not. Thank God I'm not. Amen? But I want to tell you that the fact that because Jesus has not come and the sickle has not been swung yet and the harvest has not yet been given is not a sign of God's weakness. It's a sign of God's patience. And we need to know that. I told you this story a long time ago and was brought back to my memory about the atheist. The atheist was standing in the crowd listening, remember, to the street preacher. And he interrupted the preacher and he said, "If there's a God, I dare him to strike me dead in 60 seconds. Remember that? And then he took off his watch and he's timing it, you know, and the crowd waited, 60 seconds passed, and nothing happened. And when that time passed, the atheist said, "You fool, I told you there was no God." And one sweet little Christian lady standing next to him turned to him and said, "Young man, don't you know that you cannot exhaust the patience of God in 60 seconds? So true, so true. I thank God. Don't you thank God for his patience today? I thank God for the patience that he's showing us right now. But I'll tell you this. Even though God is infinite, his patience is not. One day, this battle will be fought. One day, the harvest will be reaped. And one day, judgment will be executed. And how do I know this? I know it for three reasons. Number one, or A, it fulfills the prophecies of Scripture. And everything that we see in the book of Revelation should be backed up by Scripture in the Word of God. Not because a man said it. Not because, you know, if I studied Donald Gray Barnhouse's expose on Revelation or David Jeremiah's or whoever. It's because the Scripture says so. And they're all over the Old Testament. I just want to give you a few, okay? Real quick. Jeremiah prophesies concerning this battle. Jeremiah 51, verse 53. "Though Babylon were to mount up to heaven, though she were to fortify the height of her strength, yet from me plunderers would come to her, says the Lord." The prophet Joel, in Joel chapter 3, he says this, "Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. O Lord, let the nations be wakened, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, and the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people." Incredible prophecy from Joel. Again, in Zechariah chapter 14, Zechariah is given a vision almost as clear as the one God gave to John. In Zechariah 14, he says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle." There's so many more evidences, prophecies that substantiate what John saw in this battle of Armageddon. Not only that, not only does it fulfill prophecy in Scripture, but it fulfills the parable of Jesus found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. And Jesus, this parable was overshadowing of what we read here in Revelation 14. Listen to what it says, Matthew 13. "And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The harvest that Jesus spoke of here was the time when God is coming forth to cut down all of the tares of this world. All of the sinners who rejected God, all of those false professors who claimed to know God but did not really know God, all of those false prophets who distorted the truth of God and are going to have to face the judgment of the very God that they denied, both with their lips and their life, and be separated from his presence, like we said last week, separated from the presence of God forever. Sad. That's the sad part. Next, it fulfills the purpose of God. It fulfills the purpose of God. Not only do we see the Lord of the harvest in verse 14, but we also see the law of the harvest there in verse 15. And the law of the harvest is very simple. The New Testament gives us the law of the harvest. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Doesn't that tell you exactly what the law of the harvest is? Whatever you sow, you will reap. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. If you sow corruption, you'll reap corruption. Whatever you sow, that's the law of the harvest. Now, the world, we know, the Bible says, is sowing to the wind, but one day the time will come when we will reap the world wind. Amen? The world has been given an invitation. It's been given an invitation to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. But if not, instead of an invitation, it has an appointment with the Jesus as their judge. Okay? So there's an invitation going out now to the world to accept Jesus. But if you don't, then you have an appointment with Jesus as judge. And that appointment will be kept. The verdict will be given. And the sentence will be executed. Well, finally, in this chapter, we talk about the violence of Armageddon. There in verse 18 and 19. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the wine, the great wine press of the wrath of God. What powerful language John is using here. We see God here, there's something that says, you know, he trampled out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored, losing faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. That's what this is talking about right here. And we hear the cry of another prophet, Jeremiah. "From the bowels of the earth, men cry." And Jeremiah says, "The harvest is ended, and we are not saved." In Jeremiah chapter 8. And we know that the human carnage of this battle is described, and it blows our mind in verse 20 of this chapter, where it says, "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs." That's about 184 miles. So they, when you put it on a map, from Dan to Beersheba is roughly 1,680 furlongs, or about 200 miles. So flowing from this great valley is a deep crimson tide of human blood that's seen. And when you stand on the rim of Megiddo and you know that as far as you can see, there's going to be a sea of blood about 4.5 feet to 5 feet high up to the horse's bridle. The world, this world that would not accept the blood of Jesus for eternal life will now pour out its blood unto eternal death. And the slaughter will be so great. This slaughter of Armageddon will be so great that the prophet Ezekiel prophesied that it would take 7 years to get rid of the weapons of the warfare that are stored up, and it will take 7 months just to bury the dead. Armageddon is going to be a battle so fierce, so terrible that it will make all those other Iwo Jima, Pork Chop Hill, the Battle of the Bulge, it will make them seem like child's play by comparison. Back in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16, we're told that the army would be a number 200 million of them. 200 million of them will be slaughtered by the sickle of the Lord. Can you even put your mind around that? You put your mind around 200 million lives gone. Never before has Armageddon become so possible. And I believe there are two reasons why Armageddon is extremely likely and possible today. First of all, because of the number of the people that are involved. There would be no trouble today at all to amass an army of over 200 million. The modern military machines of today could easily raise that kind of an army. China already boasts of an army that they could have already suited, an army of over 200 million. But even a greater reason is because of the nature of the weaponry that is available to us today. Now, listen, I know that we're not specifically told in Scripture how this battle, if it involves nuclear weaponry or not, but, you know, it's certainly a distinct possibility that what John is describing has to do with nuclear warfare, because we see the prophet Zechariah describe something that is so horrible of the death of these people. Listen to how Zechariah describes this. He says, in this day, saying, their flesh shall be dissolved while they stand on their feet. Their flesh dissolved. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouth. It's almost as though Zechariah has a pen in one hand and a nuclear bomb in the other hand, because that's the effect of nuclear warfare, exactly what Zechariah prophesied. And when you think about this kind of warfare, you have to go back to the first atomic bomb developed by a man named Robert Oppenheimer. And here's what he said, and this quote really blew my mind. Here's what Robert Oppenheimer said, the one who created the first atomic bomb. He said, quote, in the next war, none of us can count on having enough living to bury our dead. That's a scary thought. How prophetically true that statement might be. How true. We're going to wrap this up. I'd like the worship team to come back. If they can, we'll get ready for our close. But you know, sometimes when people hear this kind of a message, it could be frightening. It sounds so horrible. It sounds so terrible. But you know, quite honestly, you have absolutely nothing to fear if Armageddon takes place tomorrow, if you're on the winning side. And I pray, that's my prayer, that you here today are on the winning side. And I want to give you an example. In the Old Testament, in the Feast of Tabernacles, an annual feast of the joy and jubilation that always follows a time of harvest. And immediately after this battle of Armageddon, when all the smoke is cleared, when the last shot is fired, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see Jesus on his throne, high and lifted up. That's what you're going to see. And the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the Bible says, will fill the earth. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever. That's what we're going to see when the smoke clears of this incredible battle called the Battle of Armageddon. And when I think about that, when I think about, I know what the end is going to be. I read God's word, and I trust God's word. No matter what the Antichrist does, no matter how many armies he destroys from the south, from the north, from the east, when he comes up against Jesus, it's nothing. He's nothing. The word of his mouth, we'll get to it when we get to that chapter in Revelation. But it's just the word of his mouth that goes forth and destroys this man who deceived the entire world, King Jesus. When I think about that, you know what my cry is? Let the battle begin so that we might enjoy the spoils of the victory. Amen? Are you ready to enjoy the spoils of the victory? I am. I'm ready to enjoy the spoils of the victory. Let it come now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand together. Oh, God, help us today. Phew, it's hot up here.